18, Paul says in the beginning of his letter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. And as I say here, as we look at the word cloud, there is an encouragement for you to know that we are not ashamed to be a Bible-believing church. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's found in that Bible. And because the gospel is there, it changes everything. It makes us want to have a generational church where you have kids and you have adults and grandparents all being able to worship together because it's the same Lord, same Christ. It also means that we have a different attitude and countenance. We shouldn't be going around being the grumpy people of God. We should have a measure of joy because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, tenderness, kindness. Those are the things we want to reflect as we interact as the body of Christ. It is my privilege as we open up the book of Exodus to reverently attend to these words. The challenge today is on Mother's Day is to actually look at a text that is very germane to mothers. Very germane to mothers. So let us reverently attend. We're going to be looking at verse 17 all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. This is the historical account, but I hope that you will follow along. There's a lot of application to be made. Let's begin. In verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why? Why have you done this? Now, I'm jumping right into the story from where we left off last week, and I need to give you a little context for you to understand. The people God's people left the promised land, and they went to Egypt. They got there by God's providence, and they've been there under Joseph. Then while they're in Egypt, there was a king of Egypt who didn't remember Joseph, and he turned very secular. And then while they were in Egypt, life became miserable. And the whole goal then was to get out of Egypt. And it's a metaphor for our lives. But here we find them in Egypt with a king who does not know God. A secular leader. In verse 17, we find that this king has already given a decree, a bloody decree. And in verse 17, we pick up that the people there, the midwives, did not listen to the king. Verse 17, I'll start again. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the male children live. Verse 18, so that king who had just made this decree called for the midwives, and he said to them, why have you done this? In other words, why did you disobey? Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. I take that as a compliment. I don't really know what it means to be vigorous. So God dealt with those midwives. He dealt well with the midwives, verse 20. And the people of God multiplied, and they grew very strong. Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then that Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile River, but you shall let every daughter live. Wow. It's hard to believe. Now we have chapter 2. Let us reverently attend to these 10 verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and she took it. Verse 6. When she opened it, this is Pharaoh's daughter. When Pharaoh's daughter opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby. The baby was crying. She took pity on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call for you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Lord, I pray your blessing upon this passage of Scripture. Some of us may be familiar with it, but I pray that you will show us the truth of the gospel, even on this Mother's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you preach on Mother's Day? I didn't realize, but Mother's Day has become a sensitive topic, even within the church. Honoring your mothers would seem to be a universal application, kind of like what we were doing today. Regardless of your ethnicity, your gender, your nationality, your age, your vocation, your education, your portfolio, your religion, because everybody has a mom. It should be a beautiful day. Whatever the issues are that make people sensitive, I wanted to touch on them. Some of these issues are linked to modern day sensitivities that maybe always have been, but they're often not addressed. On Mother's Day, you may be sad because your mother is missed. She's no longer here. You can't pick up the phone. You can't go over to her house for dinner. This is the harvest of the passage of time. This is what God has designed. You need to honor mom while she's here. Some are sad and sensitive because your mother is missing in your lifetime. She's not there. She's abandoned you. Or she's not engaged. She was too busy and occupied with other stuff. Or she was not caring as you might have expected a typical mother to be. Sensitivities always come because mom was deficient. She just wasn't a great mom. Maybe she wasn't even a good mom. In summary, the sensitivity often comes because mom was overbearing, too controlling, misleading, maybe even manipulative. But it gets to be really sad when mom is manipulative and if she's downright evil, damaging your soul, bringing harm to your existence, damaging you in your innocence. That's a tough place to be. If you're being asked to honor your mom, to stand up and call her blessed when she really wasn't the blessed kind. But there's additional issues that come, and that's part of the reason why I got so much pushback even this year. Sensitivities that arise because it's not just about moms, but it's about women's issues on this Mother's Day holiday. For women, sometimes happiness has been elusive. And so when depression and health concerns and covetous pressures, you know, the idea of to be one of the housewives, whether it's in New York or whether it's in your neighborhood or whether it's to be on Hollywood, you know, the lives of these housewives. I don't know if you've seen those shows, but there's this pressure. The issues around is that marriage to a godly man hasn't happened to you. And so it's hard to kind of be happy on Mother's Day because you can't have kids if you're not married. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Maybe pregnancy has not happened to you. You tried, or you're one of the people like some of the barren folks in the scriptures, even like Hannah. The scripture that says that she wished that she could be like her, like the other wife in that situation there with Elkanah. But then there are some who actually have had pregnancies and have had the loss of a child. And boy, has it been felt. Even recently, we have been praying for one of those moms that lost a beautiful little baby. For some, this pain is seen in guilt, generated by the so-called choice to not be a mom. They've engaged in what the culture tells you to do to try to fix the so-called problem. But for some, in this modern era, especially in the last 4 or 5 years, the popularity has come in that there is this so-called choice not just to not be a mom, but not to be a woman. Even the latest Supreme Court justice lady had difficulty trying to describe what a woman is. The spirit of the age is advancing alternative ways. They're not even natural ways. And people in this world, and especially the next generation, are being sucked into these thoughts, thinking that it's normal. Using your so-called smartphone, which is not very smart, to tell you these things. Your education system's curriculum. I don't know if you've seen, but I've got a sister on a school board over in one of the other states, and it's appalling what's in the little kids' books in the libraries at the schools. I hope that you voted and be able to make a statement that we want godly people to be on the school boards to protect these children. The spirit of the age has advanced very boldly through Hollywood, through the magic of their producing these videos and these images which normalize the abnormal. They make the biblical ways absolute, and they allow for this labeling of biblical values as being bigoted, archaic, and traditional. Today's message is to help, not to make it worse, but it's to link to the honor of motherhood. And ironically, it's found in this passage. It's about a passage about men. So the 2 points that I want you to pick up on today, that this message is a revelation of a grand story. It tells how God's epic narrative came to pass about two major figures, two men. But it's told through the voices and experiences of a bunch of ladies. And secondly, we'll see that within the same story, there is a revelation of hope to save our souls. And it arises out of the great despair that's felt in the story and will lead us to the communion table even today. A couple of insights before I start is that Moses had to receive this information from others, because he's talking about a story that he wasn't even there to observe. He has to recount information that was provided to him, even though he probably knew some of these people by name and by person. To include these stories would probably be by firsthand account. One other thing about this is that Moses is consistent. If you know he's writing the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on, Genesis 50 just ended with a beautiful rendition of how God works things together for good and people work other things together for evil. And the way that Joseph sums it up and Moses writes it down, he says, hey, yes, the world does its crazy things and they push their own agendas to be able to advance their own causes, but God overrules it for good. And in chapter 1 of Exodus, I believe you can see that God still is overruling it for good. If you have eyes to see, may the Spirit give you that utterance. Today, let's look now at the revelation of the story of two men who were potent people, two men of old told through the storyline of these ladies. And there are 5 different scripted ladies, even though there's 6 different groups. And I don't know if you picked up on it as I was saying it, but it's hard with the pronouns because there's all these women. She. Praise God, there's no confusion. And you'll see that in the story. There was never any confusion between the boys and the girls. So what we're going to go through is I want to take the epic story. The first point is, what is the epic story? It's focusing on time and providence. It is both a history and a story of how God was interactive in this history. From a secular perspective, here we find ourselves in Egypt. And what was going on, it was about 2,000 years before Jesus walked on the earth. It was about 500 years after Abraham got the call to enter into that covenant to go to the promised land. And it's about 500 years earlier than David being called to enter into the covenant kingdom, where he was going to be the first of the dynasty whereby one of his children was going to rule and reign over the people of God. Now, that's from the timeline of secular history. You can see, wow, this is about 2,000 years before Jesus. But from a biblical perspective, this out of Egypt theme is pretty powerful. Those of you that have just heard from Exodus chapter 20 when we did the Ten Commandments today, you remember the first 2 verses? he ends up saying, I am the Lord thy God who did what? I brought you out of the house of bondage. I brought you out of Egypt. So this is an epic story. It is powerful. It's even bigger than the Ten Commandments in the Charlton Heston movie. This is one of the biggest stories that ever could be. How God is involved in this life. Even to deal with one of the most powerful people that have ever lived. These two particular men are in focus. If you look there, there's man number one was a secular king. Man number two was a deliverer. The secular king, he had extra power. He was trying to secure his position. He was trying to endure, you know, endue himself with long life. He was basically a god to the people that were in Egypt. Have you ever been to the pyramids? They're just giant tombstones. One of them was probably to this guy. The other fellow, as I mentioned, was a deliverer. He was raised up by God out of obscurity and one that eventually is known throughout the world. This guy, do you know who I'm talking about? Is Moses. You can go to all the big buildings in Washington, D.C. Even in the House of Representatives, you can see Moses up there as a lawgiver. And if you go to the Supreme Court, you can see on the outside, you can see Moses again. This character who was a nobody ends up becoming someone that is known worldwide, generation to generation. So we have this story. It's an epic story about two men, but now let's look at the ladies. Here on Mother's Day, how appropriate that it fits together on this. There are five sets of ladies being noticed. The first set I'm going to describe these ladies first as which grouping they are. Then I want you to know their roles, and then we'll look at their actions. It's kind of interesting to see. For the first group is the ladies in general in Egypt. And they're actually the people of God, the covenant community in Egypt. Now, there's upwards to about 1 million of them. Even though the text doesn't tell us that there are 1 million ladies, the statistics are that 2 million end up coming out of Egypt. And if we just assume that it's 50-50, that half of them are women. So we've got basically 1 million women. They're called Hebrew women. The only thing we know about them is that they were vigorous. But if we know anything about these vigorous women, what was the vigor all about? They were having kids. They were pregnant. They were in part of families. And when you look here, that's a big part of the people of God, is that they had these family units. You can see that it's in there. They lived in the land of Goshen, but they were multiplying so quickly, the Bible says that the land was being filled with these people. And because there were so many of them, the harsher conditions were being given. The Bible says that they were treated with a nasty attitude by the Egyptians. Now, the second group of ladies, there are two of them that are mentioned here. They're overseeing the medical care of the women. If you would put it in modern vernacular, it's the people that are, I think, on floor two of BB Hospital, you know, where all the OB stuff, the babies are being born. It's the ladies that take care of that particular aspect of childbearing. Then there's another group. There's one lady experiencing a wanted pregnancy against the will of a tyrannical government. Okay, there is one lady in there that's pregnant, and she's one of the main characters. Then we have another lady that shows up, and she's got some interesting lines, some lyrics in the story, but she just wants to do her mom's bidding. And then we have one more lady that shows up, and she is a compassionate woman, even to the dismay of some people. She has this compassion even to strangers. She's caring for those who are literally disposable, which is a nicer or worse term than the deplorable term. But I mean, basically, she's an Egyptian, and she's looking at these people that are seen less than people. And yet she has care for one. So what are these five roles? I mean, I've touched on the fact that there's these different groups. The five roles that we see explained in the text, though, two of these laborers, these professional caregivers for the women in the OB ward, they are actually given names, Pua and Shifra. Okay, and we looked at them last week. They're two of the medical professionals. I sometimes think of them as the leaders of the folks because they weren't the only ones that were delivering babies. But they seem to be the ones who are in charge of that whole guild. They cared for babies, and the Bible tells us that these individuals were accountable to the king. They had a governmental connection. Maybe that's where the paychecks came from. Then another person I told you was a mother. She was a mother of one of the, of the key character that was going to be a deliverer. Then another one was a sister of that key character that was going to be a deliverer. And then there was a daughter. The Bible says that there was a daughter here, and she was of prominence because she was connected to the other dominant guy. So remember I told you this is an epic story of two guys. One is Pharaoh, one is Moses. But this is being told by five different women or six different groups of women. And now when we look at it, what are the actions that these women have engaged in? The first one that we're going to look at is the two caregivers. Because the way the narrative unfolds is in verse 15, that the king of Egypt speaks to these medical professionals, and he says to them, and their names Shifra and Pua, verse 16, the king Pharaoh says, you are midwives. Basically, you are accountable to us. When the babies are being coming, and you can see that when you see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, that person shall live. That's what the introduction is. The four actions that we find from these ladies is that they believed God, number one. Number two is they obeyed God. Number three, they delivered the boys. And number four, they stood up for themselves. Now, let me explain to you these charactered women. In fact, it blows me away, the honor that these ladies get. Because up to this point in time, if you've been living in Egypt, even if you've been reading the book of Exodus, have we had any praise? No, basically we've been hearing how the culture has been going down, 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 down. And we're finding that if you're living there, you're not enjoying life. Life is getting harder. It's harder to make a day's wage. It's harder to raise a family. And now the government is even imposing its will and restrictions, even when it comes to the family size. Some people here already know about that if you've lived in China. It's hard to believe when you're growing up in America. You're supposed to have all this freedom. But these ladies, it says in verse 17, but the midwives. Let's look at the five actions that these professional medical people did. They feared God. I say they believed God. It's pretty amazing that somebody in a culture that's going downhill actually believes God. Do you believe God? These people did. Now, the Bible also says that the next action was they refused to do what they were told to do. Now, most of the time, this is not becoming of a Christian, to be such a contrarian. Okay, but because they believed God, because they were doing God's bidding, they couldn't do the bidding of the king when it was contrary to God's bidding. It fits with Acts chapter 5, verse 29 in the New Testament. We have to obey God rather than man. And these ladies, because they believed God, they had to do what God told them rather than to do what man told them. So they refused to do it. They had civil disobedience. And that's why the third thing they did was after they chose not to listen to the king, they chose to do the right thing, which was to deliver babies, not just the girl babies. They were authorized to do the girl babies. But because of gender selection, if they would find that one was a boy, done. They were supposed to eliminate him, treat him as if he didn't exist, treat him like he's just a bunch of cells, treat him as if he was never there. Let the male children live, they did. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called these midwives and said to them, why have you done that? Why have you let the male children live? See, that's what they were doing. They were guilty of it, no doubt about it. The interesting, though, is the fourth thing that the Bible tells us about their story is they answered to the king. They stood up to Pharaoh. These two gals who were the medical professionals, they said, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, they're vigorous, they give their birth before the midwives come to them. That's what they're given credit for. Now, is this a white lie? Some of them are saying yes. Now, if you were one of these Hebrew women, wouldn't it be great if you could go through the travail of childbirth and not have to wait, to not have to be there for hours or days, if the babies would just come? Now, I don't know if this was a little bit of a stretch or not. But it's very interesting that when these midwives who feared God, who did the right thing, when they were held accountable and stood before the guy who could take their heads, they just said, "We couldn't help it." That's one of the groups of women that we find in the text. And I find it very fascinating. The next group is, because they did that, by the way, they were blessed. The Bible says in verse 20, God dealt well with them. And in verse, and the people multiplied and grew. And then I think the next verse, which is a little confusing, I think it says the same thing. It says, and because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. I think the implication from the text is that the Hebrew families all throughout the community were beneficial. I'm sure that if you have a godly mother in the household, what do you think happens to the family? It's going to be blessed. But here it looks like the people of God as a whole were multiplying and the numbers were increasing. Because the Pharaoh before had been afraid that there were too many and too mighty. Well, now they're even more mighty and there's more of the many. Now, the next group is the mother. It's the three actions of Jochebed. This is the mother that was pregnant who is having this baby. Chapter 2, let's listen to it. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. I mean, nothing new under the sun. The people used to get married within their same tribe. He's from the tribe of Levi, which is the Levites and the priests. And so he marries another one from the tribe of Levi. All of that is good. Now, what happens here, it says that the woman conceived. Well, obviously, they got married and they actually consummated their marriage and all was going the way it's supposed to go. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and the two shall be one. And they're blessed to be fruitful and multiply. They're multiplying. She conceives and bears a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not hide him any longer, she took for him a basket. Now, it's interesting here that I believe there's three actions, and we just saw two. The first thing that we find is that she was a good wife. I mean, they were happily married. And I pray this for everyone, including my own daughter this week, and for all the others getting married and anybody that's been married. It's a beautiful thing when a husband and wife are happy together, happily married. Now, the second thing, though, in this terrible estate of Egypt that they're in, with the harsh conditions, she ends up having a baby, and it's a boy. What does that mean? This means that the boy is supposed to be thrown into the Nile River for the crocodiles to eat. It's so unfathomable, I don't even like saying it in public. So what ends up happening is that she has this baby, and if you look at verse at the end of that phrase, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him. Now, the interesting thing is, where is the dad? Where's Amram? Well, when Moses was recording this event, I think he talked to his mom. I think he talked to the other people, and we find that the mover and shaker to protect him was mom. Now, one of the other main reasons that mom had to take care of him, how old is little Moses at this time? Hours old. You can count how many days he's been alive. If she's hiding him for 3 weeks, you know, it's this guy is just a little tiny baby, 3 months. She's the only one that can nurse him. She's the one that's got to keep him quiet. So you can see why all this focus is on the mom. On Mother's Day, how appropriate. She saw that he was a great boy. She looked at him. She had to protect him. She didn't want him to die. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23, if you notice there in the New Testament, we're told about Jochebed. In fact, the Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Amram does get some credit. The author of Hebrews says they both were in on it, probably because they were both liable for death if Moses was found. Because they saw that child was beautiful, they were not afraid of the king's edict. And this hiding was basically saying, we are not going to comply either. We're not going to do what the ungodly task that our government is demanding. We will not. And this is a sign of faith. They trusted in God. Now, I told you there were three actions of Jochebed. One, she was a great wife. Two, she had this baby and she hid him. And third is found in verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter ends up finding her and ends up saying to her, take this child and nurse him. So what we find out about Jochebed, because she trusted the Lord and she wouldn't do the thing to give up the baby or throw him in the Nile, she ends up getting to nurse the kid, not just for 3 months, but through the whole weaning years. Isn't that amazing? It's a beautiful story for moms. Believe God, and he brings it to pass. Now, I told you there are several people in this story, so let me move you to the next one, which is Miriam. Miriam is the girl who was a sister to the boy. Miriam was a big sister, verse 4. And Moses' sister, which is his sister, stood at a distance to know what would be done to the boy. Basically, the storyline is that mom has hid him for 3 months. Now that 3 months are up, she's trusting God. God gives her this direction to put him in the bulrushes, not in the river, but right beside the river in this special little basket. Almost, if you would picture it, a modern day car seat. Okay, with a little handle. That's the way Moses was out there now beside the river, and it had a little bit of a cover over it, probably because they were hoping that he wouldn't cry. Maybe they were hoping he wasn't gonna get sunburned. But they protected the little boy. And what we find that his sister, and that's what we find in verse 4, his sister stood at a distance, and then in verse 7, his sister ends up speaking up. The two things that Miriam does is that she is part of this family, and we don't even know at the moment how she's related, but you can figure it all out. Moses' big sister cares for the family, and she stays at a distance from the basket, and she's watching over to see what is going to happen, because I think mom was telling her, since she trusted the Lord, that God was going to work it together for good. Remember Genesis 50? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I believe that when people are people of God, they believe that God's going to work things together for good. And so Miriam is out there not saying, oh, well, forget this. It's a lost cause. No, she's out there waiting to find out, what is God going to do? And when she finally has the opportunity, little Miriam speaks up. She comes out of the bulrushes almost like presto. Almost like she was a part of one of Jack's magic tricks, you know? And she shows up and she says, hey, I know somebody. If you go down to the 10 actions of the princess, I can highlight them like bullet points. Now, verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young women walked beside the river. And then there's 10 things that we find that she did in relation to the story. 1, she saw the basket. 2, she took the basket up. 3, she opened the basket. 4, she looks into the basket and sees the child, and she is observing everything about the basket. 5, she starts to care for the little guy in the basket who's crying. 6, she ends up speaking. She identifies the truth that is around. This is one of those people. This is one of those people's babies. Then if you look at 7 down in verse 8, she ends up speaking again, and she looks at this little girl that popped out of nowhere, and she looks at Miriam and she says, go. Good idea. Shall I go to find someone to nurse the little baby? And the daughter just looks at Miriam and says, yes. And then you look at the 8th thing that she does is that when the mother actually comes, when Jochebed, the one who fears God, the one who built the basket and put Moses, her baby, in there after 3 months, now the mother comes up to stand before Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter says to her, will you please take care of this little guy? He's hungry. I'll even pay you to do it. Isn't that amazing? You just have to sit back and say, what an epic story. Even though we see all of these things being done about the men, but it's by what the women are doing. The 9th thing is she adopts him, and the 10th thing is she names him. Now that he's my little boy, I'll call him Moses, for I drew him out of the river, out of the water. Now, I told you that those are the main story things. Quickly, I can highlight now the revelation of hope. In the midst of this story, which has a lot of despair, we see the targeting of children. We see the ugliness. Life has become unbearable for the monarch, for the Pharaoh. You may not have thought about this, but the Pharaoh is living the life, right? But he's living in fear. He is so afraid of all those people of the covenant community. They are multiplying faster than grasshoppers. Now, what does that mean? It means that the marriages are vigorous. That was supposed to be humorous. Life had become unbearable for the monarch. He had a lack of knowledge. He didn't know about Joseph and the blessings that God had brought to the land when the previous administrations were there. He had forgotten. And he was looking, and what he saw was, instead of blessings, he saw too many and too mighty. He was afraid of everything. And because of his fears, there was tyranny being implemented. There was the building mandate that said all the people of God have to work harder without the right stuff. And then secondly, the bloody mandate. And it came in two phases. The first phase was that covert mandate, the covert manipulation, where the moms were coming in to the hospital and they would have the baby. And if there was gender selection and they could see that there was the male chromosome. Oh, they didn't see the male chromosome, did they? They would just look and see the male parts. They knew it was a boy. There was no confusion. Isn't it amazing? They knew what a boy and a girl was. It's pretty amazing, these smart people from the past. These women that were taking care of the delivery of the babies, they were there. And they heard this covert manipulation. Kill the little ones, the little boys. Just make them disappear. Phase two was controlled manipulation, not covert, but now controlled. And the king ended up going public. He made everybody see. It was glorifying the Nile and said, hey, the way that we're going to win is we're going to have our God, the God of the Nile, swallow up all of your future men. How subtle the targeting of these little boys. Now, this is a type and shadow of what we experience today. We're kind of in an Egypt as well. We are no longer free to pursue God. There are a lot of restraints that we have. Praise God, it's not tightened down as bad as it could, but as it was in Egypt, it was first covert and then it went to controlled public. And it may be the same for us. We are drawn away to be more secular, to buy into the earthly passions, to buy into their earthly Freudian philosophies. They're even telling us today that we should just do it willingly. Kill those babies. They're just a nuisance. They're telling us that they're just pieces of tissue anyway. And of course, they'd like to profit on it and get some of the extra parts that you can then harvest. Now, nobody's going to tell you a lot of this publicly. They're going to look at these poor girls and say, this is what you want to do. Please take one of these pills after you've done something that you shouldn't have done as far as having sex outside of marriage, and it'll all be fixed. So subtle these days. And the government is making sure, our government is making sure that those kind of abortion things are available to every woman because they want every woman to be able to use them. At least it seems that's what they want. And sadly, we like sheep have gone astray. So what are we supposed to do if we are in Egypt, just like what they were in Egypt? Are we to fall in line and obey? Are we to throw out our sons into the Nile and conform to the world, yield to the modern zeitgeist? If you were living in Egypt, what would you have done? I bet you would have been like Jochebed. You would have seen the beauty of each little child. But that would mean you would suffer and suffer some more. Notice we have some instructions from the ladies in the text. They did not yield, and they did yield until it went beyond the tolerance of God's will. But they feared God over man, and they cried out to God in power in Exodus chapter 2, finally, when you get to the end of the chapter. During those many days, the king finally died, and the people of Israel groaned because of that slavery, and they cried out to God for help. Their cry for rescue came to God. And God heard their cries, verse 24 of chapter 2. Now, having said all that, you realize this is the dilemma that folks have been in. When do you stand up? When do you cry out to God for deliverance? There are some people that are crying out a little louder than others. If you had a baby girl and you went to these midwives and you brought home the little girl, you'd probably be okay. You get to have this little beautiful little girl to grow up and... But you know, there wouldn't be any guys for her to marry. Maybe there would be some sadness. But if you were one of the moms that had a little boy delivered, you imagine how many little boys were thrown into the Nile. This edict that the king put out was never rescinded. Year after year after year until he died. I've been wearing my Christmas tie. For those of you that think that I can't get dressed because Tracy's not with me, since she's down with Hannah this week, I did wear a Christmas tie, but this is my tie about Bethlehem and what happened in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The Bible calls it the weeping of Rachel, because the folks that were in the Bethlehem area, all the kids two and under, had a similar decree: wipe them out. We don't want any boy babies. And in that particular case, they wanted to eliminate the Messiah, the King of the Jews that had been born and had come to Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem. As I wrap things up here, I do know that what we're supposed to do is to do what God has bid us to do. As we come to the table in a moment, I want you to know that we're no longer having to preserve a lineage like they were during Moses' time. God had already said, I'm not going to wipe these people out. I'm going to make myself known through these people. And one of the descendants of these people is going to be Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus has already arrived and the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, in that time God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to bring this redemption. How beautiful could it be that God was going to actually bring a deliverer? And that's what we find in Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Bible says, Moses wrote this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And it's kind of interesting that as Moses was drawn out of the river Nile, Jesus was going to be one who would be drawn out and he would finally come into fruition. He would finally come to the place where he would stand before the people of God. Moses was born in those wicked, terrible days. God preserved this little guy and had him adopted into Pharaoh's household. Who would have ever dreamed that the deliverer would actually be trained by the Egyptian teachers in addition to his own mom? Isn't it amazing? But there was a period of 40 years before Moses steps into the limelight. Or he was kind of hidden in the palace. For Jesus, it was a period of about 30 years. Because when he was born in that little town of Bethlehem, we don't see him stepping into the limelight until he was 30 in the Jordan River being ordained. So you have these parallels, one like Moses, one that Jesus was. Now, Moses ended up having to get trained for 40 years. The things that he did down in Jethro's area, getting married and coming back to say, let my people go, he finally comes back at the age of 80. Jesus was probably a much quicker learner. But actually, when he was ordained at 30, he had 3 years to do the ministry of a great high priest. And he went around teaching the disciples, forming all the things, because he was going to bring about a deliverance. Moses was going to bring the people out of Egypt, but Jesus was going to bring his people out of the bondage of sin. Do you see it? As we come to the Lord's table now, you have to have those spiritual eyes. Do not partake of communion if you can't see what he did. We're here on Mother's Day. It takes me back to the cross. When Jesus was hoisted up on the cross, just a few minutes before he had said, I finished it all. I've paid it in full. He was up there and probably could barely breathe. He sees John and Mary. He sees his beloved disciple, and he sees his mom. Behold your mother. Take care of her. The honor of taking care of a mother was not blown off just because of the height of the intensity of paying the redemption price. Jesus still honored that lady. As we come today, I think there's a couple of you that said honoring things so well. You said how much of a privilege it was for you to lead your mom to Christ. But then there was a couple of you that said how wonderful it was that a mom led you to Christ. The fact is, if you come to this table, it's because you have been brought to Christ. The deliverance has come. We're no longer in the bondage of sin. We have been freed. He's paid it in full. If Jesus has called your name, come. As we come to the table, if the elders would come and join me on the front row, I want to pray for us, but I want to set these things apart and say, this is for the people of God. Even if we live in a difficult world, in a difficult situation, like they did in the days of Moses, I want to encourage you to trust the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we get the example in the passage of not only these midwives trusting the Lord, but we have these parents trusting the Lord. And in particular, we have Jochebed. Lord, I thank you that there are people, that there are women, that because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because they looked forward for one that would be born of a woman who would deliver them from the curse of the law, the one who would speak and it would happen, the one who did speak and all things came into existence, and the one who stretched his arms and said, "It's been paid and we've been delivered." Lord, I thank you for this good news that we have in Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table today, help us to believe. Help us not to be overwhelmed because of what other people tell us we can or can't do. I do pray that we will listen to Christ who said, "Come to the table. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." On the same night, he took that cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, the covenant of grace, and it is poured out for many." We're going to partake of these elements. The elders will distribute the bread first. You'll be able to partake, and then we'll do the cup afterwards. Let me pray to set these things apart. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you will take this unleavened bread and this fruit of